better way to start a story. Take, for instance, once upon a time, a little boy was born who would grow up to save the world. Okay, I'm with you. I'm locked in, and I'm listening to that story right there. Or maybe, long, long ago in a village far, far away. Definitely locked into that one right there, okay? Or, hey, did you ever hear the time about when God became a man? I'm all ears. Tell me more, Grandpa, okay? Those are good ways, I would think, to start a story. Matthew, however, chooses to begin his story in a slightly different way. Here's how Matthew begins the story of the arrival of Jesus in the whole gospel of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what he says. Here's how he chooses to begin the story. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of... You lost me. I'm done, right? There's got to be a better way to start a story than that. A record of the genealogy... Okay? And as he goes on, he's like, Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Steve. I'm just kidding. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Right? He's like... There's got to be a better way to start the greatest story that anyone has ever told, right? But for some peculiar reason, Matthew chooses to begin his book and to begin this whole story of the arrival of Jesus by walking through this genealogy. And he walks through all these generations after generation after generation of how Jesus got here and just kind of marking back his lineage and his family line, drawing out his family tree. And to me, I'm like, man, if you're going to tell the most compelling story that the world has ever heard, there's got to be a better way. But Matthew is on to something. Matthew gets something that we don't get. First of all, Matthew does this because he is telling the story to a mainly Jewish audience. And so if he's telling the story about the arrival of the Messiah, then he begins by setting up his whole case in Israel's full scheme of history. And so he begins with Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, and begins to go that way and begins to spell out the lineage and place Jesus there in this line as a son of David. It talks about David's descendants here. And so he sets that up and he makes it clear that Jesus fits the prophecies of what the Messiah was going to be. He is a son of David. He's in David's family line. So from the very beginning, he sets that up and he makes that case. Also, there's something more here than just that. There's something more here than just that. To borrow a phrase from my dad, you are more than just a name on a list. You are more than just a name on a list. And as we look at the genealogy of Jesus and some of these names, that it's like our eyes begin to like glaze over as we read them, right? We're lost immediately. But if we'll lock into it and we'll really look at what's leaping off of the page, then we'll understand that truth. These are more than just names on a list. These are incredible stories. And behind those names, there's so much truth and there's so much to be drawn out of it. And so that's what we're doing here in our series as we're walking through and preparing for the arrival of Christ at Christmas. As we're getting our hearts ready for that, we are doing that through the framework of the genealogy of Jesus, and specifically through the eyes of the women that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. Okay? It is strange that women at all show up in a genealogy. This sets it apart from the very beginning. In this culture, in this man-centered culture in which the Bible was written, it is strange that a woman would show up in a genealogy. And so there's something there. And so immediately we pay attention and we realize something different is going on here. What is happening? What are they trying to tell us? So we focus in. And so that's what we're going to do. We began last week with Sarah. Sarah's name isn't specifically mentioned, but Sarah is the wife of Abraham, of course, who gives birth to Isaac. And we talked about this story of Abraham at the age of 100, Sarah at the age of 90, giving birth to this child, Isaac, the child of promise. And through Isaac's line, eventually Jesus would come. And just how incredible it is and how it sets us up for the whole season of Advent, this anticipation, this waiting, in the waiting for Jesus to show up. And Sarah's story basically can be summed up in this. Hope is always worth the wait. Hope is always worth the wait. And then also what we talked about last week was this. Sometimes the most courageous act of wildest faith is to wait. The wait. And so that sets us up for this whole season of Advent. That's what Advent is about. The word literally means arrival or coming. And it is a season of waiting for the arrival of Jesus. And while the rest of our culture like immediately jumps as soon as possible to Christmas, right? And so we made the joke last week that we live in a culture in which you can simultaneously shop for a Halloween costume and listen to Christmas music in the same store, right? We just run ahead to it. Advent is this subversive move that the people of Christ, while everybody else is trying to rush ahead, the people of Christ pause and we wait. And we place ourselves into this whole story of these people that waited for generations and generations and anticipated and hoped for the coming of the Messiah. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we've been doing starting last week. And we're going to walk this long road together. And we're going to walk it through the eyes of these unexpected people, through the eyes of the women in this story of Jesus' genealogy. You may have noticed that in the series of Roots that we started out when we talked about these Old Testament stories in the fall, these were all men. And we saw that through the eyes of men. This, we're going to look through the eyes of women. And the Bible is peculiar in this way. Written in a culture that was patriarchal, that was so man-centered. Over and over again, we see God drawing women into important and central roles in his story. And it tells us something about who he is. And it tells us something about the way he sees every human being, right? And he says that even when other people aren't expecting much, he knows the potential that is there. And he continues to break the mold, and he continues to surprise us with the people that he chooses to use. So that's where we're going to start. And today, we're in the next story here, and it's found there in Matthew's genealogy. I think it's verse 5, when it mentions Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. So we're going to talk today about the story of Ruth. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. Father, help us today. I pray that as we dive into this story, that you would make a story that is old, a story that is ancient, come alive, brand new in us today. I pray that you would help us to have minds that are open and ready to receive what you have to say, and hearts that are ready for that. Pray you would help me today. Let your spirit just speak through us today. And we pray that your heart would be heard, and that your heart would come across so clearly. Thank you for this incredible story. I pray that you would tell it today. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Ruth, chapter 1. Begins with telling us about a woman named Naomi. Now, Naomi was the wife of Elimelech. All right, say that a couple times. Elimelech. It actually kind of flows off pretty easy there. Naomi is the wife of Elimelech. They have two sons. They live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem actually means house of bread. But ironically, when they lived there, Bethlehem went through a famine. The house was empty. There was no food to eat. And so it forced people to move away in search of just survival, basically. And so Naomi and Elimelech take their two sons, and they move to Moab, to move to a different region there. And when they get there, their sons, as they're growing, their two sons marry two women from Moab. And then things turn in this story. Things begin to turn better in the story. Elimelech passes away. And Naomi is left there without her husband in a land she doesn't really know. In a land that is foreign to her, left without her husband. then tragically both of her sons die as well. Both of her sons die as well. So we have Naomi abandoned in this land that she knows nothing about, in this place where she is a stranger, where she is a foreigner, and her life is completely falling apart around her. The foundations of the world are completely shifting beneath her. Everything is falling apart. Apart from the personal pain, obviously, that is in this, there's also the social, all the social things that come into that as well. So now she has no one to take care of her, no one to look after her, and she is completely abandoned. Excuse me. Her two daughter-in-laws pledge to stick beside her. But Naomi says, listen, what can I do for you? Can I provide you husbands? Can I give birth to boys who would then grow up and become your husbands? I'm too old. It would take too long to wait. She literally says that. And she says, listen, just leave me. Just go back to your family. Don't be stuck just because of my circumstances. She says, I am in a bitter circumstance, but it doesn't mean that your life has to be like that too. Leave. I have nothing to give you. Just leave me. And they say, no, no, we're going to stay. We're going to stay. Finally, she convinces one of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, to leave her. And she decides, and through tears and through weeping, she pulls herself away from Naomi. And she leaves, and she goes back to her own family, who can provide for her and take care of her. Ruth is the other daughter-in-law, and Ruth says to her, I will never leave you. She says, listen, Naomi, where you go, I will go. Your people are now my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and they will bury me with you. They will bury me. And this incredible kindness that she shows to this woman. She says, listen, the world is abandoning you at every turn, but I will not. I will stay with you. Naomi is moved by this. She realizes she can't convince Ruth otherwise. And so she says, okay, we'll make our life together. Naomi and Ruth decide that it's time to go back to Naomi's people and possibly find some help back in her home. So she goes back to Bethlehem. And when she comes back, everyone welcomes her. They're so glad to see her, and they call her by her name. Naomi, we're so glad you're back. Naomi, welcome home. And she says to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me Mara. Here's the deal. The name Mara means bitter. It means bitter. The name Naomi means pleasant. It can sometimes be translated as beautiful. And so we have a woman who in her life sees herself as moving in this shift. In that culture, your name meant so much. It projected who you were. And so she says, do not call me beautiful. Call me bitter. Because that is what my life has become. And she says this at the end there of chapter 1 and verse 20. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me, and the Almighty has brought a misfortune upon me. A woman in a very, very broken place. In a very broken place. It seems as if her story is over. Her story is over. What future does she have to look forward to? When they get back, Ruth says, I will try to help us. I will try to provide for us in some way. And so she goes to the harvest field. It's the harvest time. They're harvesting barley. And she goes out to the field, and her plan is this. Her plan is to walk behind the people who are doing the harvesting and to pick up whatever is left over and for them to live off of that. If you read back through some of the laws of the Old Testament, you'll see that God placed this in the law. And he tells the people, when you go through with your harvest, just pass once. Okay? If you miss some, if some falls to the ground, don't go back for it. Make one pass and live off of what you get off one pass. Live the rest, leave the rest for the poor in the community who can come behind and collect what is left behind. Great. We see there the mercy and the justice and the compassion of God in that, right? And so Ruth decides she's going to live off of that. So she goes out to a field and she begins to do that. She's working hard at it. She happens to be in the field of a man named Boaz. It says Boaz was an upstanding man in the community. He was a wealthy man as well, but a man of character and a man of integrity. And he sees Ruth out in the field and takes note of her. He sees her work and he takes note, and he asks one of the other workers, "Who is that?" And they begin to tell him who she is. They said, "That's Ruth. That's the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And she has stuck beside Naomi. She's a woman of great character. She's a woman of pure heart and real heart." And Boaz is moved by this. And he goes to her and he says this to Ruth. He says, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. Have you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before? May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What a beautiful statement. And he sees this, that Ruth has thrown herself onto the mercy and grace of God, and that she has come to take refuge beneath his wings. What a great image there. And so Boaz is very kind to her, and he actually sends her home with everything that she's gathered, but with an extra gift as well for her to go and to share with Naomi. She does. She comes back. Naomi is overjoyed by what she's seen, and she says, "Who did this? Who was so kind to you to do this?" And she says, "It's a man named Boaz. I was working in his field today." Naomi can hardly believe her ears. And she says, "Boaz is one of our closest relatives." She says this, and I love this phrase. She says, "He has not ceased to show kindness to us in death and in life." In death and in life. Boaz remembers his relatives and the difficulty that they've gone through, the death that she's had to suffer through, and shows kindness to them in it. I love it. Beautiful statement. She says this, "Boaz actually is one of our kinsmen redeemers." One of our kinsmen redeemers. That's probably the way in your Bible that it's written there. It uses the phrase kinsmen redeemer. Weird phrase, right? Weird phrase. Like, at first you're like, what exactly is going on? Let me try to explain it, okay? The word here, the Hebrew word, is just one word. It's goel. Goel. Okay? And so it can be translated a couple of different ways. It can mean very close relative, or it can mean redeemer. And in this case, it means both. Okay? Because here's the way that it works. When a woman has been widowed, and when a man passes away and leaves a wife and no heirs to help take care of that woman and for that man's name and inheritance to continue on in the world, then it is the responsibility of the closest relative to step in and to take that wife into his home and to do his best in this culture. I know it's weird, okay? I know it's strange, but to do his best in this culture to honor the memory of that relative and to honor the future of that relative's line by trying to give a son to that woman so that the line can continue on. Also, they would purchase any of the land that person owned and would take it as their own. So that's what we're dealing with here. Anybody freaked out yet? A little bit? Okay, cool. So that's what we're dealing with here. This word goel is a very cool word because it can mean either, and in a lot of instances it means both at the same time. So sometimes in Scripture it'll just mean close relative. Other times it's talking about the Lord, and it's just translated as redeemer. But in this, it means both. The word redeem means to buy back. And so this is the close relative whose responsibility it is to take in the widow of his relative and as his wife and to give a son to that family line. Okay, so that's where we are. Naomi recognizes this about Boaz and begins to hatch a plan. And says, "Here's what you're going to do." All right? Like a good mother-in-law begins to hatch a plan. And says, "Here we go. Go to Boaz tonight. Go to where he is sleeping after he has been with the men and they've had their meal and they're drinking and things like that. And he goes to sleep. Go, and I want you to lay at his feet and uncover his feet. And then you will know what to do." Okay? Great advice, isn't it? Awesome. Ladies, don't do this. As your pastor, please. nuances of the culture that are going on here, okay? It will explain itself in a minute. So she goes, and as Boaz is asleep, she lays down at his feet, and she uncovers his feet with the blanket that is over his feet, okay? And she lays there. Middle of the night, Boaz, it says, is startled and wakes up, probably because someone's laying at his feet. Right? Like, what? Okay. Do not do that in my house. You will probably get attacked, okay? Boaz wakes up. There's someone at his feet. He doesn't know what's going on, and he says, who are you? Who are you there at my feet? And this is the answer that Ruth gives back. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Interesting thing going on here. The whole idea of spreading the corner of your garment over someone, for a single man to do that around a single woman, is an act of proposal. And so it would be customary that a man would walk up with a garment and would spread the corner of it around a woman, and it would be a sign, I want to take you into my home. I want to become your provider and your protector, and I want you to be my wife. And that was the symbolism of this, okay? Really cool, another double meaning of a word that's going on here. The word garment, here listed in your Bible, can be translated as garment or as wing. Spread your wing over me. And again, it has that double meaning and that idea of that protection and of that, you know, coming alongside and taking you under my wing. Okay? So that's what's going on here. And so this is what she says. Basically, she is saying, I would like to become your wife. Will you take me as your wife? Boaz answers back to her. He says, the first kindness that you showed, you've shown great kindness in your life, but this kindness surpasses that. He says, I'm an old man, and you did not go chasing after the young men, but you came to me. And I'm humbled by that. I'm moved by that. This is a deep kindness to me. And yes, I want to be your husband. I want to be your husband. There's only one problem. There was one person who was of closer relation to her than Boaz. So he was the one who had the first right to be the redeemer of her. So Boaz went to him the next day, told him the whole situation, and said, listen, there's Naomi who has some land, and it's your responsibility to redeem that land. Do you want to do that? And he says, yes, absolutely, I will do that. And he says, oh yeah, also, there's a daughter-in-law, and you have to marry her. He says, thank you very much. You can go right ahead, Boaz. All right? So he steps out of the picture. Boaz steps in and says, I will do it. I will take care of her. I will take her into my home, and she will be my wife, and we will be one. And that's exactly what happens. And the story comes full circle. They are married, and the Lord enables her to conceive, and she gives birth to a son named Obed. Obed gives birth later after he grows up to a son named Jesse. Jesse grows up, gives birth to a son named David, who becomes King David. This is how the whole story happens. My friends, we are in a story here that came to an end. A story that was at its end. But God refused to let the end be the end. Okay? T.S. Eliot, a great poet, said, the end is where we start from. The end is where we start from. So true of the heart of God. The first thing you need to know about the story is your story is not over. Your story is not over. You might be looking at your life and say, listen, it is crumbling around me. My life went from beautiful to bitter. God has turned his back on me. I am nowhere. But what you don't realize is that behind the scenes, God is at work in your life to continue the story. Keep letting the pages turn. Your story is not over yet. Your story is not over yet. Three people in the story that we talked about. Naomi, who was widowed and completely just left abandoned. But her story was not over. At the end, in her arms, she holds a grandson and rejoices over him. Can you believe that? Ruth, her story was over, widowed, a foreigner from another country. And yet, here she is taken in and gives birth to this son who begins, who continues this line that will eventually lead to Jesus. Boaz, a man who was getting older and who thought his time for this in his life had passed. But God uses the most unexpected people to write his story. Your story is not over. God is the great poet, and the end is where he starts from. When you think here's the end, don't be afraid. There is still more to come. Then the last thing that we take from this is you are spoken for. You are spoken for. Think about Ruth and think about Naomi, but Ruth especially felt absolutely abandoned in her life. She thought that it was over. But then that moment comes when the corner of the garment is spread over her and she is spoken for. There is such joy in that moment to realize that, she was going to be Boaz's and that Boaz was going to be hers. This Friday night, we went to an international concert where our friend John was singing, and he was singing some of the Kenyan songs from his heritage, and it was beautiful. It was awesome, and he had Taylor and Amanda singing along with him, and that was great. I loved it. It was so fun. One of the songs that they sang was a song that just you couldn't help but smile and clap and like want to dance along to, right? And it was a wedding song. It was a wedding song, and the words were translated roughly are this: she is his, and he is hers. And there was just this joy in singing those words over someone being spoken for by someone, right? And as they sang, it was amazing. They were dancing around, and John had his dreadlocks all down, and it was flying, and it was awesome. And Amanda and Taylor were just dancing, and what they lacked in rhythm, they made up for in heart. And it was beautiful. And I sat there on the steps, and I was watching that. And as I was watching that celebration go on, they were just at the top of their lungs, and then it would get really quiet, and then it would burst out again. It was great. As I was watching that, I couldn't help but think, this is the story of Boaz and Ruth, and the joy that comes along with being spoken for, of just this celebration that she is his, and he is hers. What a beautiful thought. And that's the kind of joy that completely transcends translation. All right? You pick up on that. You cannot escape it, even when it's in a completely different language that you don't understand. It's something you cannot miss. You are spoken for. You are spoken for. You have been redeemed. You have been redeemed. There is a redeemer named Jesus Christ who paid the price for you so that he could say, you are mine, and I am yours. He paid the price. He gave his life on the cross and shed his blood for you so that your sins could be forgiven, so that your life could be made brand new, and so that you could find restoration and redemption in him. He has spoken for you. You are not abandoned. You are spoken for. You are desired. You are not forgotten. You are redeemed. This is what the story of Ruth and Boaz is trying to tell us and what it's communicating to us. And it is a small glimpse of what was to come down their family line when eventually a baby boy would be born who would grow up to save the world. Beautiful. That's what it's about. Your story is not over. You are spoken for. You are redeemed. If you want that in your life, and if that's ringing something in you, and there's something echoing in you when I say that, then be sure you grab one of us today, me or Justin or Jason or one of the guys that you know here or ladies that you know and trust here. And we want to talk with you about that. We want to make sure that that becomes a reality in your life. Okay? Your story isn't over. You are spoken for. You are redeemed. Father, thank you for the truth of this story, and for even the truth that comes out of strange nuances that just seem weird to us at first glance. But we thank you for just the rich grace that hides beneath it. I pray you would press that deep in our hearts today. Press it deep in us. We love you. And we're just celebrating this waiting for you to arrive. We celebrate this Christmas season. We love it. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for loving us so much that you gave the last bit of everything that you were to say to us. You are spoken for. And your story, there is still more to write. In your name we pray.
Yeah.